You, Lord, for your word, we thank you, Father, that you've said where two or more are gathered in your name, you're here in our midst. Father, we pray that you'd bless this time. We pray that you'd bless those that are here, and Lord, that those that are watching on the internet, Father, please bless this time as we get into your word, and please help us, Lord. Help us to hear you. Help us not just to hear, but Lord, that we would act upon what we hear, that you, Lord, would give us the wisdom and the strength to do those things that please you. Please speak to us now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the title of this evening's teaching is Living in the End Times. Sunday, we considered how similar the spiritual condition of Judah was in Isaiah's day compared to the United States today. And we saw those similarities and considered what might happen to Israel and to the U.S. today and all that's going on. And during that message, I mentioned that I believe that we are, in fact, living in the very end times. And that because of that, there's a lot of things the Bible has to say to us as believers and the time that we're living in. Here in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, this is one of those places that talks about all that. We've looked at a lot of topics that God had Peter write about, and tonight we'll see some of the things that we're to make sure that we're doing as we see God's prophetic calendar coming to an end. So let's start with verse 7. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." And like I mentioned Sunday, the writers of the New Testament believed that the rapture could happen at any moment. And they were led by the Holy Spirit to repeatedly remind us of that fact. Like one of the places is 1 John 2:18, where he writes, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that we are in the last hours." And Hebrews 9:26 says, "He then," speaking of Jesus, "would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And that kind of throws people off sometimes. Like this verse here in Hebrews 9:26, you know, the end of the ages. Man, that was over 2,000 years ago. You know, come on. I mean, you know, can you really trust what the Bible's saying? I mean, that's, you know, the end of the ages and we've gone 2,000 years. Well, the thing is, what we always need to keep in mind is the big picture. When you kind of take a step back and you take a look at the whole of the history of the world, you put that in view and all of the different ages there, you get a different picture than what our little myopic view is, those of us who lived on the planet for, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, and going years. But you look at all of the different ages, like eternity past, before God created anything. Creation and the age of innocence before the fall of mankind. You know, we really don't know how long Adam and Eve hung out in the garden before they blew it. We don't know how long that age was. But then you have what's referred to as the antediluvian age. That's the age between the fall of mankind and the flood. And then you have the age after that that was without law, between the flood and Abraham, the age of the patriarchs. And then starting at Moses, you have the age of the law and the Old Testament prophets. Then after that, you have the silent years, that age where God didn't send any prophets at all for like 400, 450 years. And then after that, you know, you have Christ's first coming and all that happened then. And then his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, which started the church age. Or also, you know, at the same time, the time of the Gentiles, that age. And so understanding that that's the age that we're in right now, and all of those other ages before, we're certainly at the end of a lot of those ages. We're at the end of the ages. There's not much left. But why did God have the New Testament writers remind us that we could be snatched up at any moment? Because that's what the rapture is, getting caught up, snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. First reason is because it's true. There's nothing, as I mentioned Sunday, and I've said this over and over again, there is nothing that has to happen before the rapture happens. When we look at all of the prophecies that have been fulfilled, even in the last 100 years, they could have all taken place after the rapture. The rapture could have happened before that. You know, a couple of biggies were like the Jewish people coming back into the promised land and then Israel becoming a nation in a day. God could have made all of that happen 1,000 years ago. You know, he could have raptured the church out and caused all that to happen immediately after that. But it wasn't in his timing. However, it is fulfilled today, along with a gazillion other prophecies. And I know when somebody hears me or somebody else say something like that, the thinking is, well, so you're saying it could be another 1,000 years before the rapture? You know, there's like this microscopic chance, but I do not believe so. I am 99.99999% convinced it's going to happen real soon. Like, unless I get hit by a truck, I believe it's going to happen in my lifetime. You know, unless God takes me home real, real soon. You know, we were at a prophecy conference in Tucson with a bunch of Calvary Chapel guys and some others there, and it was all about the end times and all. And I remember what one of these guys said, and some of you were there and heard this. He said, and I'm going to butcher the quote a little bit, because I can't remember exactly what he said, but he said, in effect, if the rapture and the rest of the end times events don't happen real soon, then the world stage will have to come back to exactly where we are right now. It's going to have to be just like it is right now for all the prophetic pieces to be right where they need to be. You know, speaking of the same nations that are allied with each other, technology and the world sentiment against Israel, against the God of Israel, against Jesus, the Jewish people, like I said, in the land, and Israel a nation, and a bunch of other things that they covered back then. But it's going to have to get right back to where it is right now. And here's some other things to consider when we're considering that we're living in the end times, and if it is. Speaking of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jesus said in Luke 21:24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Israel became a nation in 1948, and then in 1980, they declared Jerusalem to be their capital. And that's been a big source of contention on the world scene, the United Nations, all that. But on December 6, 2017, remember, the United States officially recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, and the U.S. Embassy shortly thereafter was moved to West Jerusalem from Tel Aviv. And East Jerusalem is still being argued over internationally. The United Nations and many Muslim countries say it belongs to the Palestinian people. But ever since 1967, remember what I talked about Sunday about how God intervened in all these different times when Israel was attacked and they always were the victors? In 1967, the Six-Day War, they took a lot of land back, and East Jerusalem was part of it. They rightly took control of it, and today it's governed by Israeli law. So, is Jerusalem still being trampled by Gentiles? Is it still the time of the Gentiles? I believe it is. There could be a peace deal to make all of Jerusalem officially Israel's. That could happen just before the rapture, or it could happen just after the rapture. We don't really know, but it doesn't have to happen before the rapture. But remember, at the rapture, it will begin the Great Tribulation period, which is the time of Jacob's trouble, according to Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It'll be the 70th week of Daniel, chapter 9. And that will end the time of the Gentiles, as God's primary focus will be again on Israel. That's, you look at Revelation, you see how much is just centered, focused right there on Jerusalem. All the things written in Revelation from chapter 4 to chapter 19 will happen in rapid succession over that seven-year tribulation period, or age, if you want to call it. So that's part of the reason why God had them all keep this in mind for every believer through all of time since Christ ascended to heaven, is that it could happen at any time. There's nothing else that has to happen first. But the second reason that God would remind us that the rapture could happen at any time is how it causes, or at least should cause, us to live while we're waiting. See, again, back there in verse 7, he says, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. That therefore, you know, is to point us back to what he just mentioned. Because what he just said, that we're at the end of all things is at hand, because of that fact, we should be serious and watchful in our prayers. We need to take prayer seriously. And it's not just to ask God to bless a meal, or, you know, now I lay me down to sleep and all that kind of stuff. I mean, that's not what prayer is just supposed to be about. And we talked recently about the reasons for prayer. And one of those reasons is that it's to stay in touch with headquarters, remember? Reporting for duty, Lord, what would you have for me today? What do you want to use me in? How do you want to use me today? You know, is there something, Lord, that I need to be aware of and that? But this verse, that part of the verse, can actually be understood in a different way. And it might be best understood this way, the way that the NIV words it. He says, therefore be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. I think that's really the focus there. You know, that we should be serious or sober-minded and watchful or alert as to what's going around us so that we may pray. I talk to a lot of believers, and so many, and I see them, you know, on TV. I see them, you know, on the internet, their comments and that kind of thing. But so many believers are clueless regarding world events and even events that are happening within the U.S. alone and how they relate to the Word of God. They don't understand all of the stuff that's going on. And by the way, you know, part of that is because there are so many churches today that do not do what we're doing right now, going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, trying to understand, God, what do you say to us? What do you have for us? What am I supposed to know about you and about the life that I'm living? How can I please you? A lot of churches don't do that. And you know, I'm not, it's not bragging or you know, pride or anything like that. I'm just stating a fact. You talk to a lot of Christians, they'll tell you, well, our pastor doesn't go on and on and on about the Bible. He'll quote a verse or two, maybe, you know, and then just kind of, you know, tell stories and tell neat things. And we always leave with, you know, like good feelings, all that stuff. But we've got to know the Word of God. We've got to know what God has to say. And too many believers don't. And if you don't know what God says and you don't know what's going around you, you probably won't see a need for fervent prayer for our nation, for Israel, for the rest of the world. You probably won't see that need. You probably won't see a need to pray for our leaders or our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, friends and people we work with and all that. You know, you'll only be praying about your own little world. Oh, God, I'd really like to have this, and would you bless me with that and this other thing? You won't have the big picture in mind, and you won't be so mindful and in prayer, serious in prayer in that way. He said, therefore, be alert and of a sober mind so that you may pray. And like I said, much of the reminders that the rapture is imminent has these same kind of exhortations to behave a certain way, because he could show up at any moment, then live like this. Don't do this, instead be doing that. Like Romans 13:11 says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now think about that when Paul wrote to the church at Rome and wrote that down. You know, there's about, it was round about maybe 45, 50 AD, something like that, maybe at the latest 60 AD. Jesus had been in heaven for 20, 30 years at this point. And he said, hey, it's time to wake up. our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, if you were one of those who was kind of thinking, well, hey, it's been over 2,000 years, can't we trust what? Well, the thing is, you better trust what God says. You better take this to heed, because it's a whole lot nearer now than it was when Paul wrote this. We're that much closer. And James 5, 8 and 9, we get the same kind of a thing here. He says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Kind of the concept that, hey, understand, guys, it could be any minute, any second. The judge of the whole earth, Jesus Christ, he's standing at the door. He's ready to turn the knob and open the door. You get ready. And Peter doesn't stop with our need to be serious and watchful so that we could pray. Look at verse 8. He goes on and says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Notice that, above all, above everything else we could do, everything else we could think about, or even think about doing, have fervent love for one another, he says. Get this, folks, that's a command. That's not a suggestion. He's above all things, have fervent love for one another. Paul made that same point to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 13, that if we don't have love, what we do amounts to nothing, and without love, we are nothing. And then sums it all up at the end of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and says, now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. That's the greatest. That's the most important. Remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second most important is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Too often the church has been a stumbling block to the world as they see all the infighting, the bickering, the grumbling, the backbiting, the power struggles and scandals within the church. Throughout history, though, there have been many people that were won to the Lord by those believers that were loving each other as we should be. I know there's people coming to this church because they have seen the love here that you have one for another. And I've told you this before. I hear this all the time, and I see that happening. It's a good thing. There's always room for improvement in this area, because it is the most important thing, that we have fervent love for one another, that fervent agape love, that self-sacrificing love. And one of the things that Peter points out is that if we have that fervent agape for each other, that kind of love will cover a multitude of sins. Now get that. it'll cover a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that we're always to ignore sin in a brother or sister. You know, there comes a time to lovingly confront someone. Scriptures like Galatians 6:1 that says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual," in other words, if you're spiritual enough to recognize, hey man, that guy's stuck in a sin, he says, "restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." See, if someone slips up and you know, they do a little stumble or something like that, we don't need to be the gospel Gestapo. "I saw that, man. You're a sinner, man. You need to repent, man. You're an evil dude," and all that stuff. No. In love, we can cover that sin. We can cover that slip with grace. Hey, everyone messes up. I mess up. He just messed up or she just messed up. And it's not a lifestyle of sin. It's just a slip. I'll pray for him or I'll pray for her. And that's as far as it needs to go most of the time. However, if, as Galatians 6:1 says, if they're overtaken in any trespass, they're overcome by a particular sin, they're struggling in an ongoing way with sin, and you see it, then we are to go to that person in order, as he says, to restore them humbly and gently. That's what we're to do. And that's an act of love. You know, the scripture says, open rebuke is better than silent love. You know, if you see somebody overtaken and you know, I know he probably doesn't know that that's a sin, or he doesn't know that we should be doing this instead of that, I'll let him work it out. Especially if it's something real grievous. You know, Paul got on the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians about that there was this guy that was shacking up with his stepmother. And they thought, "Oh, we're being loving, we're being gracious." He's like, "No, you're tolerating sin. You know, kick that guy out." And they did it. But then when the guy repented, they wouldn't take him back. So in 2 Corinthians, he has to tell them, "Enough already. It's sufficient, man, that punishment. Yeah, welcome that guy back, lest he be overcome." Yeah, it's real important that we don't go too far either way, that we don't ignore an ongoing habitual sin, but also we don't get so nitpicky and gotta, you know, be a sin sniffer and flesh finder, you know, we're all going around, "Yeah, I think they're," you know, that kind of thing. Because you know what? Those kind of people aren't interested in restoring people that have stumbled. They're not. They're only interested in condemning them to make themselves look better. But if we're loving each other fervently, as we should, we won't be easily offended. We'll be gracious. We'll cover a multitude of sins that way. See, that's the idea, that if we have fervent love for one another, then we're not so easily offended. We don't have to get, you know, up in arms about every little thing here. And verse 9, he also says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The word for hospitable, philoxenos, it's a compound word. It literally means love of strangers. It's making those who you don't know feel welcome and loved. Like, I see many of you. You see a new face at church, you go over and you greet them. You welcome them to the fellowship, and they're blessed. I see that happening quite a bit. And people tell me, "Man, so-and-so invited me, but man, when I got here, we were checking it out. You know, everyone made us feel so welcome. You know, so we kept coming. This is our home now, you know. This boy, we feel loved here. We feel welcome." And every now and then, someone will say, "Well, that wasn't the case with me, you know." But I watch them too. You know, this is a small building here, this small, you know, sanctuary. From up here, I can see what's going on. And even if I'm sitting somewhere out there, you can see everything that's going on. And so often, I see people like that standing off by themselves, sitting away from everyone else, much like many of you are doing tonight. Sitting away from everybody else, but never going over and sticking out their hand and saying, "Hi, my name is." You know, they don't do that. I remember when I first got here, somebody came up to me and, "They don't ever ask me to do anything, this and this." And this guy, him and his wife would sit right there. And they never moved. During the fellowship time, they never moved. They would just stand there. Anybody coming to us? They would never go out. And they complained to me about it. And I told them, "Well, hey, you know, you ever go out?" "I know you don't, because I watch you. I see what's going on." And I also ask folks whenever they say stuff like that, "Well, I don't, it's hard to get to know people here. People aren't friendly." "Well, have you ever attended the backyard barbecue?" "Well, no. I don't want to stay here that long." Or, "Well, I don't like crowds. I don't want to be, I don't like the food they serve, and I don't like what you're drinking. I don't want this, you know. I want to go home. I want to take my shoes off. I want to do this." But those same people have no problem attending a sporting event with 10,000 people there, you know, painting their faces, getting all goofy there. In Proverbs 18:24, it says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly." Okay, and then it goes on to say, "But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." See, the first part of it, though, is so important. You want to have friends, you got to be friendly. If you won't go and introduce yourself, if you won't say, "Hey, what are you doing after church? You want to go to lunch?" Yeah, you're probably not going to have a whole lot of friends. In the Middle East back then, if you did not invite strangers that were passing through town to stay at your home, you were considered rude. You were a bad person if you didn't do that. Now, these days, with all the evil that's going on in our society, I do not recommend inviting strangers to stay in your house. I've done this, and I suggest just pay for a hotel room. You want to be hospitable? Say, "Hey, let me take you for a meal, and then let me put you up in a hotel room." You know, and we've done it. We've done it as a church a number of times. You know, paid for people to stay in a hotel room. You know, we try and be hospitable. But the way things are today and all that, I want to protect my wife. I'm going to be careful about that. But let me give you an opportunity, and I hope that some of you remind me Sunday, because I want to bring this up Sunday. Here's an opportunity to be, as he says here, hospitable to one another. Okay? Last year, we had the Thanksgiving meal across the street in the youth room, right? On Thanksgiving Day, we had the meal there. And we have done that kind of on and off, opening that up for anybody who doesn't have family coming into town, or they have no place to go, and so they're going to be alone. Hey, come on and join us. You know, we'll all have fellowship, and we'll have a Thanksgiving meal together. This year, instead, I want to encourage all of you to look for people within our fellowship that have no place to go, and they have no family coming to their home. They're not going to be cooking a big meal or whatever, which means you got to talk to each other, okay? And invite them over to share a meal with you. And again, I want to do that this Sunday. So those of you that are here, remind me Sunday, okay? So that I'll do that. But Peter adds something to the end of this exhortation: to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, I said that we do pretty good in the, you know, have fervent love for one another. But this is an area that we could do a whole lot better in. It's something that just grieves me, because I believe it grieves the heart of the Lord. This grumbling, that word in the Launita lexicon, it expresses it defines what that word is in the Greek, but it says to express one's discontent, to complain, to grumble, or complaint. Let me make you aware of this, just in case you don't know, okay? Grumbling is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's no gift of discouragement either, okay? And something I find just like consistently across the board, those that grumble and complain, they never come with both an observation of need and a willingness to meet that need. You know, I couldn't help but see we have a need to start this kind of ministry. And I'd like to help. How can I help in this area? Because, you know, if God put that on your heart, you saw that, well, then he must be wanting you to be a part of the solution there. Instead, what I hear is stuff like, the coffee you guys give away free is awful. You should buy this, or you should buy that, or you should buy this, you know? You should have, you know, two more scoops per this than that, then you're doing. You make it, you need to make it stronger. You need to make it weaker. You need to do all this stuff. You know, how about, hey, you know, I've been noticing the free coffee isn't the best, so I bought some of this really premium stuff, you know, and I'd like to donate it to the church. I haven't heard that one. Or the hamburger meat we serve at the barbecue is pretty lousy. You need to buy something different. But instead, how about, hey, you know, I've been noticing the hamburger meat could be a little better, so I'd like to supply it from now on. I plan on buying some really primo stuff, man. Top shelf stuff. Or grumbling about a ministry that we ought to be doing, but refusing to serve in that ministry if we started one. Grumblers always think that it's up to everyone else to do what should be done, and their job, their gift, is just to grumble. We just read James 5, 8 and 9. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. And he would include sisterin there as well. Lest you be condemned. Well, that sounds real serious, don't you think? Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We should all be serving the Lord, but serving without grumbling. Okay? Remember this. In verse 10, he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And notice this. Each one has received a gift. The moment every believer is born again, the Holy Spirit not only comes inside to live inside that person, and they become a temple of the Holy Spirit, but he blesses each of us with various spiritual gifts. Now, you can look at the lists that are given throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, you get a number of those listed, and we won't go into those. But God not only lists some of the gifts for us that he has given to those within the church, but he tells us how they should be used or how they should be exercised. In Romans 12, 6 through 8, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. If you're going to show mercy, don't do it begrudgingly. Don't you? I don't want to do this, but I'm going to show you mercy. And he tells us why he gives us spiritual gifts. You've heard me say this before. They're not toys to play with, but they're tools to work with. In Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, in any of those lists, you're not going to find the gift of discouragement or the gift of grumbling. But he gives us the different gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Notice that. It's not my job to do the work of the ministry. You notice that here? My job is to help equip you to do the work of the ministry. You heard me say not too long ago that Christianity is not supposed to be a spectator sport. And that really speaks to the grumblers, too. That, no, we've all been given gifts. We're all here to be edified, to be built up, so that we can do the work of the ministry. That's what it's about. And he says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That means to be built up. And we're to be good stewards. Those who've been, you know, a steward is someone who has been entrusted with something by another. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, grace gifts as they're called. God entrusted those gifts to us, to each and every believer. We've all been given certain gift or gifts, and we've been given them by grace, and we've been entrusted with the manifold grace of God. Now, you know, Anthony being a mechanic, that probably, you know, manifold. Yeah, he's thinking intake, exhaust manifolds and all that. And I use this example, this explanation or illustration one time about 20 years ago at Calvary Tucson when I taught for our pastor once, and I got chewed out by a gal afterwards. You know, it's not just the guys that know about cars, the internal combustion engines and exhaust and intake manifolds. Us women, a lot of us, we work on our own cars too. So I stand corrected. I'm not saying just Anthony's the only one. But on your car, truck, engine, if it's not a electric car, if it is, I'm sorry. But on an internal combustion engine, you have an intake manifold and an exhaust manifolds. If you got a V8 or a V6, you have two exhaust manifolds. But in the old school way of things, if you popped the hood and you took off the air cleaner, there's the carburetor, and right underneath the carburetor was the intake manifold. And I think the intake manifold is the best example of what he's talking about here, the manifold grace of God. See, the grace comes from God, that one source, right? And what an intake manifold does, it takes that air coming down that one source, mixing it in with the fuel that the carburetor is putting in there, so that air-fuel mixture comes from that one source, the top of the intake manifold through the carburetor, and then the manifold has all these different tubes, basically, that go out to the different cylinders and the intake ports on the heads. And so when the intake valve opens, piston comes down and sucks that mixture in, it receives what the carburetor sent it. Well, the manifold grace of God, you think about that, he's the one source. But he gives us various gifts, as we've already read. He gives us a lot of different kinds of gifts. They're all from the one source, but they're to be distributed by us, by each one of us. We're to pour out, we're to give out that grace of God. Each one of us, just like a manifold, you know, comes in from one source and we send it out. Because everyone, believers and non-believers, they need the grace of God. They need to see it. They need it served out to them. And we have received it, right? Every one of us. If you are saved, you have received the grace of God. And now God wants you to dish it out. When Jesus sent the 12 to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, he gave them all gifts to accomplish their mission. And in Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. And note this, freely you have received, freely give. That's still true today, folks. If you and I have received anything from God, it's not because we earned it. It was given to us freely by the grace of God. So we need to freely give it out in as many ways as we can. People need to see the grace of God. They need to experience it. And he has left us on earth to be his hands and feet. We're referred to as the body of Christ, because that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be giving out God's grace just as if Jesus was here doing it himself. Then in verse 11, he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I've really been working on this the last several years. You know, this whole part of, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. I like the way the NIV words it. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Okay, I need to do that. You need to do that too, folks, not just me. And then the NET Bible words it, whoever speaks, let it be with God's words. I think right on, you know. No one needs to hear my personal nonsense. What people need, what you guys need, I know, I understand, is to hear God's word. You need to hear it in a way that you can understand it, that you can understand God's heart, that you can apply God's word to your life and practice it. And I'm trying to make sure when I speak that that's what I'm doing, that I'm speaking at least according to the word of God. And all of us should. We all should do that. And we even saw Sunday, we were talking about the profanity and all that, but within Ephesians 4:29 that we read through, he said, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. People need to be edified, which means to be built up, and they need, again, to have that grace of God imparted to them. We're here to do that. We're supposed to be doing that. And being built up comes by hearing and understanding the Word of God. And we should all be making sure that what's coming from our mouths will edify and will impart God's grace. And he says, if anyone ministers, which means to serve, we've kind of turned that word minister into something that it was really never designed to be. You know, a lot of people think, well, you ask, what's a minister? Oh, he's a guy who has gone to seminary. You know, he wears his collar backwards. He's, you know, he's holier than Swiss cheese and that kind of thing. You know, he wears black or whatever, you know. A minister simply is a servant. That's what minister means. It's one who serves. It's actually a word that was used for people who would wait on tables, you know. Waiter, waitress kind of thing. They're ministers. And he says that if we minister, and we all should be, he says, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. See, we've got to exercise whatever gift or gifts that God has given us by the power of the Holy Spirit, not our own flesh. You know, from time to time, somebody will say, man, I'm getting burnt out. And whenever I hear that, I know that person is doing what they're doing in the flesh, not with the ability which God supplies. And just to kind of close things up here, why are we to do all this and do it in this way? He says that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In all things, folks, you and I have been bought and paid for with the precious blood of Christ, right? Right? So, like we sang tonight, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And I know I'm starting to hear J. Vernon McGee's voice now on the Bible bus, because that was the song that introed his radio program, still does. But we owe him everything. We are to glorify him. Even in the mundane things of just daily living. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what God deserves, folks. All the glory that we can give him. Because Peter does say here, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever, amen. See, every bit of honor, every bit of praise, every bit of glory that could ever be brought forth belongs to God, not man. It's his. It's all his. He deserves it because it's all his to start with, and it'll all be his at the end. And remember how we started this. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. The glory will be all his. When all the smoke clears, all the dust settles, he will have all the glory. So we ought to be getting used to giving him the glory by our actions, by what we say and do. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for your words of encouragement tonight. We praise you for what you have kept in your word for us so that we can be ready. Help us, Father. Help us to love one another. Help us not to grumble. Help us be ready to serve. And Lord, we didn't go over anything in Philippians tonight, but Father, I'm thinking, you know, how that you have told us that we need to consider others better than ourselves. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to love one another and consider those around us as better, as more deserving than ourselves. That we would see ourselves as your servants and see ourselves as the servant of all. And you said if we want to be great in your kingdom, that's what we need to be. So help us to be that, Lord. Help us to be servants that would bring glory to you by the way we do the things that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.